Having considered the false prophets, the clergy in our parlance, in chapter 13, the Lord's next communication to Ezekiel addresses the elders and the people themselves. The elders are always in the Old Testament, the assembly, the congregation, in a representative form. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. They came, as we will learn in verse 4, to make some inquiry of the Lord through Ezekiel, perhaps about their future prospects, perhaps about Jerusalem's, perhaps something Ezekiel had said had worried them or concerned them, and they wanted to know more. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Now, as you know from reading the Bible, idolatry was the standard form of religion and religious practice in the ancient Near East. People believed that any depiction of a god, however crude, partook of the essence of the god himself, or herself, and so where the statue was, the god or goddess was as well. Anything offered to the statue was thus, in the nature of the case, offered to the god. And it was believed the gods appreciated gifts and would respond in kind. They were relatively easily pleased, and the more generous the worshiper, the more prosperity he would receive from the gods. Idolatry had crept back into Israel's life. It was perhaps more covert than before, hence the in their hearts. But in a search for what one commentator calls collateral securities, they tried to combine a recognition of Yahweh's lordship with recourse to other gods as well. Being in Babylon, a far more wealthy, prosperous, and powerful nation than their own, they were tempted to imitate Babylonian ways. It was, of course, the pagan's mind, not the mind of someone who had true faith in the Lord, in Yahweh. In the ancient Near East, the pagan gods could tolerate other loyalties, but not the one living and true God of Israel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the reason, of course, as is often explained in the pages of the Old Testament, there is no other God before me. Everything else is a lie, foolishness, irreal. Though Ezekiel doesn't tell us precisely what idols were involved, excavations in Canaan have uncovered from this time large numbers of small statuettes of Babylonian and Egyptian deities. The Babylonians had more gods than you could shake a stick at, and it's hard to know which particular ones might have been most popular in Israel at this time. What this means, of course, is that these men had come to Ezekiel as if he were, in effect, a fortune teller. They had no plan to submit their lives to the Lord in true faith. They weren't wanting their covenant God to speak to them his truth. They just wanted an answer to a question they had. And they intended to go back to the very lives they have been living up to this point. In any case, in verse 3, Ezekiel, like Abraham in Genesis 18, has the extraordinary honor of being made a confidant of the Lord, hearing his private thoughts, witnessing his struggles over his people. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. Ezekiel, as a true prophet, couldn't answer an idolater, and we expect that the Lord is going to refuse to answer. But instead, He promises to answer the inquiry directly. But as we will see, it will not be the kind of answer the inquirer expects or is hoping for. The Lord's promise of a reply is therefore ironic. I'll reply, all right. I'll give him an answer, all right. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. The response to the inquirer will be made for the sake of the larger people of God as a whole, and not, in fact, for this particular generation of God's people, as the rest of the book will make clear. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. This is the first instance, one of the very few, of a call to repentance in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and seems in a way to contradict the earlier statement in chapter 3:26 that Ezekiel would not be preaching for repentance. The die was cast. The point of no return had long since been reached. This generation was going to be judged, and there was no hope left for it. But Ezekiel here does not suggest that the inevitable judgment will somehow or another be forestalled. It will not come. Only that repentance is always God's hope. In this case, it will not be forthcoming, and God's hand will not be stayed. And as is often the case in his way with the world and with his people, even things God wishes and longs for, in the perfect wisdom of his will, he does not see fit to bring to pass. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The sin under view is that of a man who is an idolater. That's his religious principle, but who continues to pose as a member of Yahweh's covenant people. The judgment of the Lord against that man will be designed precisely to disabuse the rest of God's people from committing the same sin. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people, Israel. Here's one of many instances in the Bible, troubling as they may seem to us, difficult as they may be entirely to understand, in which the Lord is in some respect complicit in a sin. It is an instance of what my pastor in Scotland used to refer to as God using sin sinlessly. It's the Lord visiting sin upon a sinner as punishment for his sin. Sin is very often, or more sin is very often, the punishment for sin. We know that. A liar gets lies in return, and that's what we have here, and God is seeing to it. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves any more with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. Any clergyman who is complicit in this hypocrisy, and of course that was the temptation. After all, the inquirer's money was just as good whether he was a faithful Israelite or a compromiser with paganism. Any prophet who is complicit in this hypocrisy will suffer accordingly, and the people will learn not to take seriously the word of prophets who do not remain faithful to the word of God. The prophet, of course, is judged because he is still more dangerous in his complicity in the man's sin because of his additional power to mislead people. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, in four successive paragraphs, the Lord assures Ezekiel of the inexorable and merciless judgment that awaits those who rebel against him. It is, one commentator describes it, as a lecture on divine justice. The Lord speaks generally, "If a country sins against me," but while other countries will suffer God's wrath, and we will get to that after chapter 24, it is Israel who is in view in these paragraphs. The particular judgments listed are the typical curses of the covenant which God long before promised to visit upon his people if they were unfaithful to him. Famine, wild beasts, sword, and plague. You can read of all of these curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 32. The mention of Noah, Daniel, and Job is due probably to the fact that they were all conspicuously godly men who lived outside of Israel. They lived themselves also as the exiles in Ezekiel's time in some other land. The presence of men of great godliness, and this seems to be the basic point, does not make the people or nation righteous by association. The Israelites, the Judeans especially, were assuming that because they were good people, or there were good people among them, even heroically good people among them, they would, as a class, be exempt from judgment. As if the Lord sparing Sodom, if there were 10 righteous men there, were some kind of divine law or principle that would be observed in every case. By the way, this Daniel is often, even by very faithful and conservative commentators on the Bible, thought to be someone else than the Daniel of the Old Testament book that bears his name. He would have been such a young man at this time, he would be too young, it is thought, to set beside such ancient and venerated names as Noah and Job. What is more, Ezekiel doesn't spell his name the same way Daniel's name is spelled in the book of Daniel in the Bible. However, in general, other proposals are not terribly convincing. We don't know of any other Daniel or Don-El who was regarded in Israelite tradition as a man of great godliness. Certainly no other person in the biblical history. And it is certainly possible that Daniel has already by this time regarded by the Israelites as a man famous for his godliness. The great and daring sacrifices that he made at the beginning of his life and work in Babylon preceded this time and might very well have been famous among the Jews. So, perhaps all in all, Daniel should be taken to be the Daniel of the book that bears his name. Like Noah and Job, he too demonstrated his righteousness in a time of personal crisis. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, again, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or, if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. The point in the context seems to be that in the same way, Israel will not be able to claim some special privilege that will exempt her from God's wrath. Salvation cannot be obtained by proxy. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals? As always in the Bible, the judgment of those who know the truth, who have had the light shine upon them, is worse, heavier than the judgment of those who have not. To whom much is given, much is required. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem. Every disaster I have brought upon it. The consolation seems to consist in this. It's a kind of backwards consolation. When the exiles see the new exiles come from Jerusalem after the destruction of the city in 586, when they take the measure of these people and find out how faithless and wicked they are, they will realize that Yahweh was completely just in his destruction of the city. Their impiety will be visible to the entire Israelite community in Babylon. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. Israel will get an even more savage response from the Lord, for her sin is greater, not less, because of her privilege, her history, her knowledge of God's word, her privileged place in God's covenant. But the idea of these returning or these exiles coming to Babylon is not here the idea of a remnant from which God will renew his chosen people. It's more like Amos's two legs or a piece of an ear, or Isaiah's two or three olives on the topmost bough. These are the leftovers, random survivors. Their primary value will be as proof of the fact that Judah and Jerusalem got exactly what they deserved. The vain hope of Ezekiel's contemporaries was that God would not destroy his favored, chosen, and ancient people. That there were reasons to believe that he would preserve Israel no matter what. No matter even his anger over her behavior. There were godly heroes among her and in her history. Men like Daniel and Jeremiah at that time, perhaps those in Babylon would have said Ezekiel himself. The people didn't follow their example necessarily, but they took some pride in them, comfort from their exemplary lives. You can see that very clearly in the book of Jeremiah. Every now and then they want to kill the guy, but most of the time they want to hedge their bets. They have a nagging suspicion that Jeremiah is in fact pleasing to God, and they want to hold him in their midst for that reason. They were Israel too, these godly folk, and God would certainly not destroy them. It is this sentimentalism that looms so large in the thinking of both religiously minded people and secularly minded people in our day. Surely God will never punish the wicked, as some say he will, and as the Bible says he will. No matter how rebellious a people may be, or an individual may be, so they think, everybody's got some good in them, and God will certainly take note of that. And a loving God would not destroy somebody who was at least partly good. Even very bad people have some good in them, and even the worst have features of their character that may result from the sins of others, and they're not entirely their fault. That is, God would not hold such people responsible when some of the defective features of their lives are not entirely their fault. I just read this past week that close friends of Heinrich Himmler, the dreaded chief of the Nazi SS and organizer of the mass murder of millions. I say some friends of Heinrich Himmler pitied him because his wife was such a shrew. One visitor wrote, "We sat down for coffee. Mrs. Himmler, a cool, serious woman, treated her husband badly. I had never seen a man as henpecked as Heinrich Himmler. He overflowed with kindness, but the kinder he was, the worse he was treated. At home, the SS leader was a nobody, always having to give in. When at home, he was subject, visitors said, to a constant barrage of criticism from his wife. Nothing he did pleased her. When he offered her something, a cup of tea, she never wanted it. When they learned, these friends, that Himmler was keeping a mistress, friends who knew the Himmlers and knew how subservient he was to his wife, registered surprise that Heinrich had the courage to risk her wrath should he be discovered. People who knew this man pitied him, who so cruelly sent so many innocent people to their deaths. If he didn't have some good in him, at least Himmler was a man in some respects to be pitied. People do have some good in them, and all their faults are not entirely the result of their own choices. And this is true of all people. The goodness in them is the inevitable effect of their having been made in God's image, of having God's law written upon their hearts, and of their living in God's world. Take this account by Ravi Zacharias of a Hindu man, the father of one of his boyhood friends, a friend who would later marry Ravi's sister. Mr. Krishnan was a roundly respected man who was also an incredibly devoted Hindu. His character was his most striking feature, as he was not blessed with the finest of physical features and had a very high, shrill voice. We used to unthinkingly chuckle about it because at times it could sound almost freakish. Sunder's dad's story, Mr. Krishnan's story, is a textbook example of how things go in the Indian culture. He never met his wife until the day they were married, which was the Hindu cultural way, at least at that time. After the wedding ceremony, the couple went to the home where they would now live out their years together. And it was then that his wife saw him for the first time. She was deeply disappointed by his awkward physical appearance. And when he saw the look on her face, he was silent. "I'm sorry," was all he could bring himself to say. After he gathered his thoughts, he told her, "I can see why you have reacted as you have. I want you to know you don't owe me anything. We have one bedroom, and that will be yours. I will sleep on the veranda." And then he made her a promise. "I will treat you always with dignity and respect and do all for you that you ask of me." One thing everyone knew about Sunder's father was that despite his high status in the community, he never put on airs. This man held as high and influential a position as my own father, who worked in the Indian government. Yet each day, as Sunder's dad went to work, he never went by car. He always took the bus, which was the way of the common people. It was something he didn't have to do. It was something he chose to do. Day after day, his wife watched this man conduct himself honorably, and over time, his character won her over. She began to see him for the extraordinary human being he was, and ultimately, the marriage worked magnificently. Honor. It was the way Mr. Krishnan carried his life, and I responded to that. I'll bet you most of you listening to that story were thinking in the back of your minds, why can't more Christians be like that Hindu man? I should tell you that Mr. Krishnan, devout Hindu that he was throughout almost the entirety of his life, and married to a woman as devout as he, became a Christian near the end of his life. But it was as an unbeliever, a devout Hindu, that Ravi Zacharias refers to him as one of the finest men he had ever known. I want you to feel the force of that description and that admiration of this Hindu man. Brethren, don't read the Bible woodenly or without recognition of its historicity, of the real world that it always describes. I tell you, some of those elders who came to inquire of Ezekiel and who were idolaters themselves, most of them, if not all of them, were impressive men, admirable men, men we would say nowadays of quality. They would have been admired and well liked in the community. They were substantial men, and at a certain level they were ethical men. That's why they were elders. But they were idolaters. And the fact that there was some good in them, the Lord is at pains to say, will not forestall His judgment any more than the fact that there is some good in a community, even some very righteous people in a community, will not spare that community divine judgment on account of its sins. I received the news this past week, as I mentioned this morning, of the death of Richard Rorty, an important American intellectual over this past generation. Rorty was an outspoken enemy of biblical Christianity, a denier of ultimate truth and of the existence of God, but he was a modest man, by almost all accounts, a consistently dutiful man who worked hard to teach his students in an interesting and effective manner. But what is that, our chapter is saying, what is that in comparison to his contempt for the living God of Holy Scripture and for the holiness of life demanded by that God in his word? These men that came to Ezekiel had set up idols in their hearts. It's in the heart, of course, that most sin occurs. It's the smallest part of our sin that is in our behavior, our speech, and our acts. It is in the heart, in the attitudes and the thoughts of the heart, that we are most consistently and comprehensively sinful. Because we are so at home in our own hearts and minds, we hardly ever reckon with the stench of that standing sink of selfishness and pride and bitterness and envy and lust that is the human heart. But of course, God sees that heart every moment of every day. He sees it far better than we do. He knows what is really there. He also knows precisely what we would do and how we would behave if only given the opportunity and the right temptations. Because He knows who we and what we really are. He judges us, the Bible says, by our hearts, which is, of course, the truest part of us and the worst part of us. We sometimes pray in our corporate confession of sin on the Lord's Day morning that God would forgive our secret sins. Now, we commit many sins that are secret to others, perhaps the vast majority of our sins, certainly, the vast majority of our sins are a complete secret to others. What, after all, of the thousands of unworthy and impure and unkind and irreverent and self-preoccupied thoughts that we think but never utter for another human being to hear? God knows all of those, of course. He is a witness to every one. But actually, when the psalmist speaks of his secret sins and asks God to forgive them, and when we do the same in Lord's Day worship, we're not asking forgiveness for the sins we have committed in secret, the sins that are known to us but not known to others. We've confessed those already in the prayer of confession. When we ask for the sins, for the forgiveness of our secret sins, we are asking God to forgive the sins He sees in us, And we never do. And that is a world, a universe of sin. Think of how many sins people commit that they do not recognize for the sins they are. There is the bigot who prides himself on what he takes to be his high standards, but which, in fact, are nothing but pride and stupidity. There is the critic whose unkind judgments and hard words he justifies as speaking the truth in love, but everybody else can tell there's nothing of love in it at all. There is the businessman who practices a way of doing business that falls far short of the honesty and forthrightness Holy Scripture requires, but who's sure that he's doing simply what business requires. And these sorts of outward but unrecognized sins are but the tip of the iceberg of our secret sins. How many of our thoughts, and still deeper, our attitudes are unrecognized by us for the utter lack of love for God and others that they represent. And we haven't still discovered the largest mass of our secret sins. Surely these are our sins of omission. The righteous thoughts, the righteous words, the righteous deeds that ought to fill up our hearts but die stillborn in our uninterested hearts, souls, and minds. Why, when a Christian gets to heaven and he or she becomes like Christ, I guarantee you, you will hardly recognize yourself within, because your heart will be filled to the brim with thoughts you rarely thought before. And you will find within yourself attitudes you scarcely had before. And interests will be demanding attention that only rarely you ever encountered within yourself before. We don't realize how different our hearts ought to be because we are so used to them as they are. We hardly begin to realize what a heart filled to the brim with love for God and others would be like. And so we don't realize how very far from that heart is our heart, yours and mine, every day. To say that there is some good in a man or woman, believe me, brothers and sisters, is not saying very much at all. Whether we're talking about a Jewish elder in Ezekiel's day or a Hindu man in our day, or whether we're talking about ourselves. Fact is, if there is some good, it floats on an ocean of evil, a great deep of evil attitudes and thoughts, and still more utterly unworthy words and deeds. And this is you and I every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year that we live in this world. And God sees it all, and so much more of it than we do. It didn't seem a great evil to these Jews that they were toying with the idols of the surrounding paganism. It seemed to them simply prudent to hedge their bets. The world was a dangerous place. They needed all the help they could get. They never thought of what they were doing with their idols or their hearts as an out-and-out repudiation of the living God, as contempt for His redemption and love, as a betrayal of His covenant, as thoroughgoing ingratitude for all of His blessings and goodness to them. They didn't see their heart's interest in idols as anything but the normal thing that people in their day and age were doing and always doing. Everybody was doing it. They didn't see it as God saw it, an outrage, defiance, a repudiation of the truth about Him, about themselves, about salvation, that God had at such great cost to Himself so kindly given them in defiance of their ill desert. It is this complete disjunction between our lives as we see them and our lives as God sees them that explains the general indifference of human beings to the question of salvation. They're sure that God will spare them. Not because they've done so much or have been so good. Not really. Most people don't think in those terms, at least so far as I can tell. They're not legalists in the sense that they've taken care to tote up their merits and demerits to be sure that the scale shows them to be in the plus column. Fact is, they hardly think about any of this at all. They are just sure that God will not do what he always and everywhere and so solemnly and emphatically says he most certainly will do. They don't take holiness of life seriously, fidelity to God seriously. They don't imagine that God does. And here is the living God telling them once again that he takes their heart and the behavior that flows from it very seriously indeed. So seriously, in fact, that a bit of good in them here and there, or the presence of righteous people in their community, won't matter one whit. Idolatry. And remember, as the rest of the Bible reminds us, every way in which we put other things where God ought to be in our hearts. And remember, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's where he's supposed to be, in our hearts. I say every misplaced loyalty, every love of this world, every sinful desire for more, greed, which is idolatry, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5. I say every instance of this is a crime against God and man and an utter repudiation of what a human being was created to be and to do. A man or woman made in the image of God, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. This is what people are doing with every breath they breathe. However normal it seems to them, it is utterly repugnant to God. If there is a single lesson we should take away from Ezekiel, it is this next piece in the theology of judgment that we are constructing from the prophet's oracles. And it is this: God's judgment is rendered against the true moral condition of a person's life all the way down to the heart, and not measured according to the miserably low artificial standards by which human beings typically judge themselves. He who judges himself by himself, Paul says, is not wise. This is the great significance of the final verses of this 14th chapter. When we see people at the last judgment and cast into that judgment, when we see them, remember how they are described in Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. I say, when we see these people finally for what they always actually were in their hearts, when we see them as God always saw them to be, we will not doubt. There will not remain the shred of a doubt in our minds as to the justice of the punishment that God is meting out to them. That's why the conviction of sin, the recognition of how much true badness exists in you and me, is the beginning of all wisdom and the first step on the path to life. So long as a man or woman is content with what he or she is, morally speaking, or even mostly content, he will continue to think his idolatry a small thing, and she will never grasp how terrible a thing an idol-filled heart is to the God who is observing it every moment of every day. In the thick fog of their sinful and unrepentant hearts and minds, these people can spit on God and still go to his prophet and expect him to tell them their fortunes. Well, here is their fortune, God says: famine, wild beasts, sword, and plague. Amen.